We are going to be in Matthew chapter 1 today, if you want to turn there in the Pew Bible. It's probably page 1025, but that is where we will be today. One of the gifts that is becoming more and more popular for people to give to one another around this time, or even to give to themselves, is some sort of ancestry, family tree kind of thing. Some people give a subscription to something called Ancestry.com, where you can start to fill in your information and through various different databases that exist in this country that people can access, they can start to build for you a family tree. Sometimes you can find other people in your family tree who have also accessed the site. You can find that long-lost cousin that you thought you knew but couldn't find. All of these different things. There are other sites like 23andMe where you swab your mouth and send that in, and they can come up with a DNA profile on you and also connect you to family members that you didn't know you have, maybe some that you don't want to know that you have, and then you can find information out about yourself. Now, for some of us, that sounds a lot of fun, and then others of you are thinking, I like this kind of bubble I built up in my mind about how, you know, we're from some native race from some point, or that we are from some sort of royalty, and so we've created this mindset in our mind. I know where I come from, and it gets muddy at some point, really. We didn't keep good records and all that kind of stuff, but we approach these things sometimes with care because we find things we don't want to find. We begin to find and discover those skeletons that exist in the closet, and some of you know what I'm talking about. As Matthew opens his gospel, he starts with a genealogy. He begins with Jesus' family tree. A lot of times when I was a kid, as we got to this passage, we just skipped over it. All right. Whenever you get to a genealogy, it's really just an opportunity to mess up your pronunciation, to realize how little you can do when presented with words like this. But Matthew gives this genealogy and gives Jesus' family tree, and it's vitally important. And this is what he opens with, right? You don't open with something that you don't want to catch people's attention. He opens with, this is where Jesus came from. He wants to show that Jesus comes from the right line. Jesus can connect himself back to Abraham, back to David. These are important people in the history of Israel, in the history of the Jewish people. He wants to show that Jesus comes to fulfill the promises that God's made in the Old Testament. So this is an important passage. But for us, it's going to show us something a little bit different today. I want to invite you to stand if you're able as we read. Pray as you're reading that I will make it through well. And we are going to read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 1. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon. And Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. And Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Father, will you add a blessing to this word this morning? Help us to to hear what you have for us. Help us to be attentive to your Spirit. And Lord, may we leave here changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this passage does a number of things. If you're reading along with us, as we're reading through there, there might be little points that pop up where we talk about the deportation to Babylon. That's been where we've been at when we've talked about Daniel. Maybe you heard certain kings that came to your mind, like David, but then also Solomon, or maybe even Hezekiah or Uzziah, kings that are talked about elsewhere in Scripture. There's a lot going on here. And this passage does a few different things. It shows us how racially and ethnically diverse Jesus' line was. We tend to think of it as just being a pure ethnically Jewish line, but the Jewish faith isn't something that is entirely ethnic. It's something that is cultural, but it's something that is belief-based. And this genealogy, including a number of people who weren't Jewish, points out that importance, and that's something that we should hear today in the church, that our faith is not something that is tied to a specific culture, a specific race. It's tied to belief. This passage also confirms that Jesus comes from the line of David and Abraham. Very, very important for the people of the time. They knew where their Messiah was to come from. He had to come from that line. And this passage points out that Jesus' past, Jesus' history, brings him through that line. It does something else. It does not hide the skeletons that exist in the closet of this family. One of the shows that my wife and I like to watch, and I always caution when I say something like this, because you'll turn it on and you'll find something you don't think is this heathen pastor, right? But we like the show The Crown. We like history, and in The Crown, it's a story, it's a show about the monarchy in England, and they are frequently trying to keep up appearances, frequently trying to keep the quiet aunt, or the crazy uncle, rather, behind closed doors. Don't let them talk to the press. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them in the basement. These kinds of things. Because usually a kingly line tries to project this aura of perfection. But here we have with Jesus' family, we see that it's not that different than your family or my family. There's skeletons in this closet. And Matthew puts them right out there for us right at the beginning, because it reminds us that Jesus doesn't enter into perfection. Jesus is perfect. Hear me carefully. Jesus is born God-man, and as a God, he cannot sin. He is perfection, but he's not born into perfection. He's born into a family that has problems. He's born into a family that has history. He's born into a family like your family and like my family. And that's a big part of Christmas, understanding that Jesus enters into the suffering, the pain, the difficulty of our world. He enters into that. He doesn't hover above it or outside of it. He digs right in. And so this is an interesting thing that we begin to see, and it helps to remind us of what God does through the birth of Jesus Christ. And then there's another wrinkle, and it's the wrinkle that we want to look at here today. In this genealogy, Matthew mentions five women. And at first glance for us, that seems totally normal. Why wouldn't he do that? All right, but there's only five. And during the time of Matthew, they didn't talk about the women that were in the family. That wasn't to them important. They traced everything down through the male lineage. And so for there to be women, as someone is reading this in the early church time after Matthew had written it, they would say, why is this one in here? Why does he talk about Ruth? Why is Rahab mentioned? Why is Uriah's wife in here? Why are we reading about Tamar? And those are little hints. Those are little things that Matthew is giving us, even at the very beginning, to remind us and help us understand what Jesus is doing here. To remind us of the truth of the gospel, of who Jesus is, of why he comes and what he does and how that changes our life. That God comes into our pain and suffering and works through the messy situations of this world. And for us this morning, it's going to offer us five reminders. Five reminders of what God does for us at Christmas. Of why Jesus comes. Of what Jesus accomplishes as our Savior. And so as we do that, we're going to look at each of these five women. We'll give a brief historical biblical sketch of them. I'll explain some of the important details for us to have this morning. And I hope, my prayer is that when we leave here today, we'll have an even greater appreciation for what Jesus does in our life. The first woman that we come to in this passage pops up in verse 3. In verse 3, we read about Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. And so that's the first woman that pops up. We're introduced to Tamar in Genesis 38. And honestly, the account of Tamar, it sounds like a Jerry Springer show, or it sounds like a Maury Povich DNA reveal. I mean, it is full of drama and of things that you read, and you're like, I can't, number one, I don't believe that's in the Bible. Sometimes when I'm reading these passages, we just give children a Bible, and we trust that it's going to work, and it does. I believe God provides kind of protection of them, but there's tough stuff in there, and this is one of those tough passages. Not a Christmas passage, but we're going to talk about it anyways. It's going to sound strange to our ears, but in the ancient Near East, some of it makes a little more sense. There was this idea, and really this teaching in Scripture, called levirate marriage. And what that meant, and what that entailed, is that if a man were to die having not had any children, specifically not having a male heir, if that man died, then his wife would be given to the next brother in line. And the wife and the brother and the wife, if they were to have a son, then that son would carry on the name of the first brother who passed away. If you're following me, I know, tangled web we weave, right? All right, that was the plan, so that the firstborn son could continue the name of that man, the name of the first brother, and could continue the inheritance, and it could flow down through generations. That was the plan. So in Genesis 38, we come to this passage that really is sandwiched in the middle of Joseph. So we're talking all about Joseph, and then we get this, all right? And we read about Judah, Joseph's brother. Judah had brought this woman Tamar into his home to be the wife of his oldest son, Ur. Now, Ur was evil, we're told in Scripture, does evil in the sight of the Lord, so God strikes him down. So Ur is dead, and Ur has no line. He has no one to carry on the family name. So Tamar is given to Ur's brother Onan. Now Onan, also evil. God strikes him down. No children. What do we do? There's another brother, but Judah is a little worried. He's like, this woman, kind of like the black widow here, right? So we are not going to just give her away. I'll tell her that I'm going to give her to my youngest son, but when that time comes, we'll figure something out. He has no intention. What they want to do is forget her. They want to put her away. They want her to go away. They don't want to remember her. They don't want to think about her. So Tamar is left with no one. When this younger son becomes old enough, it becomes very clear that Judah is not going to provide for Tamar. And so she's left to wonder, what is her future going to be? Is she destined to be alone? Will the line of her husband go extinct? How is she going to be cared for? All of these kinds of questions that would come to her mind. So she designs and devises a plan that we would never condone, that we don't look at and say, this was good, but this is what she did. All right, and it reflects the rebellion and the sinfulness of the time and the sinfulness in the heart of everyone and of Judah and his family. She disguises herself as a prostitute, ends up sleeping with Judah, her father-in-law, becomes pregnant, and through a number of dramatic reveals, it becomes clear that Judah's the father of Tamar's child. See what I mean? This is Jerry Springer-esque. When Judah realizes what has happened, he comes to grips with his own sinfulness in ignoring his daughter-in-law. And he says, she's more righteous than I. This doesn't excuse her deception, but he's acknowledging his own sin in not caring for her in the way that he should have, in not providing for her in the way that God had told him to do, in forgetting her. And this isn't, like I said, the typical Christmas story, but Matthew puts it here for a reason, because it reminds us that these are the people that Jesus comes from, but these are the people that Jesus comes to save. He's reminding us that here's a woman that people tried to forget, but she is not forgotten. Here's someone that they tried to just push out, if you will, but her name is preserved in the line of Jesus Christ. In a sense, this is what Christmas is about. It's about God remembering a promise that he would send a Savior. He's living up to what he said he's going to do. It's a picture of how Judah failed to do what he was supposed to do. He didn't live up to what he said he was going to do. He was not faithful. And when Jesus comes, it's a picture of the faithfulness of a greater person, of a greater God. God who will do what he says he's going to do in the time that he has set aside, in the way that he has said that he will do it. Tamar was in need and was suffering because of the sin around her, because of the sin of her husband, because of the sin of his brother, because of the sin of her father-in-law. She's suffering. And this is some of your stories. Some of you are suffering not because of what you have done. There's sin in our life, there's sin in all of our hearts, but there are some things that have happened to some of us because of the sinfulness of other people. And Christmas tells us that God sends Jesus into that, into the midst of that, to be there for us. He works through the sinfulness of other people and brings about provision. Matthew's hinting at what's going to happen here. When Jesus comes, someone who will offer real salvation. And while Tamar manipulated others to bring about the continuation of her line, Jesus is born miraculously. Jesus is born without any kind of manipulation. And he's a reminder that God's not forgotten his people. He remembers us. A couple verses after Tamar, we come to the name of another woman, Rahab. In Joshua 2, God's people are conquering the peoples of the promised land, the countries in and around there, the cities. And so they come to the city of Jericho, which when you're a child, everyone learns that story because we'll hear them stomping through the building sometimes as they're talking about Jericho. But they come there, and before they go into the city, they send in some spies to try and figure out what is going on. When the spies enter into Jericho, somehow the king becomes aware. They know that someone is in here spying for them, so they begin to look for them. And Rahab, this woman, hides the spies on her roof. She puts shingles over them or really stalks of flax to cover them up. The men come and they say, "We heard that there were spies at your house." And she says, "They went that way," right? And so they leave. She protects them. When the threat is past, she goes up to the men, and Rahab declares to them, "We've heard of your God. We've heard of what he's capable of. And so I believe that he's given this city over to you." She fully expects God's people to come into Jericho. She fully expects them to take over that land. And she asks the men to commit to sparing her life and the lives of those in her family since she's helped them. And of course, the men agree. And when Jericho is taken, the city is destroyed except for Rahab and those who were in her home. Rahab is spared. She's welcomed into the community of God's people, despite the fact that she was an outsider. They didn't spare her and then say, "All right, go." They spared her and then said, "You are now part of us. Come and be a part of God's people." Rahab is spared. She's welcomed into the community. And in many ways, each and every one of us have felt at some point like an outsider. Some people come to church and they're newer to church or they're newer to the Christian faith, and those of us like me, I've grown up in this, and so inadvertently sometimes I start talking in ways and you're like, I don't know what he's saying. He's speaking Christianese. That isn't even English. He's using words that make no sense. He's talking about this kind of stuff, and so we feel like outsiders. Or there's a joke said, you know, a little churchy joke, and people over here chuckle, and you're like, "I have no idea how that's funny at all." It probably isn't funny, all right, but we laugh anyway sometimes. And so you feel like you're on the outside. We feel ostracized. Sometimes we feel like we don't belong, and we wonder if there's a place for us, or would God even want us? If God knew everything about us, if these people at this church knew the skeletons in my closet, would they even want me here? Christmas reminds us that God welcomes the outsider, that reminds us that there's salvation for all of us, even those who feel like they don't belong. And Rahab provides a wonderful example about how God brings those people from the outside in. She's a living parable of salvation. She's heard, she's seen of the power of God. She declares that she believes God has the power to do what he said he's going to do. She expresses faith, and because of the faith that she expresses in both word and in deed, she's brought into the community. She can't stand against God on her own, so she cries out. She asks for help. She looks for someone to save her. The men offer her salvation, but really they're just offering her much, much more than that. Because they're not just offering her physical safety. They're offering her community. They're offering her spiritual salvation. This is what Jesus comes to do. He's born not just to save us from death, he's born to save us to life. One of the most beautiful examples that we have of this, and one of the most beautiful metaphors in Scripture, is that of adoption. Adoption's near and dear to my heart, and I always, in my upbringing and in my childhood, in my adulthood, understood forgiveness that Jesus brings, but adoption was never really something that I thought of. But adoption is saying, you weren't born into this, you were chosen for this. You have all the rights and duties due a biological child. It's a family saying, you are now a part of us. And in adopting us, God is bringing us into his family. We're not just saved from death, we're saved to life. We're not just saved and sent on our way, we're saved and brought in. Rahab is a picture of this. God welcomes the outsider, that there's a place for everyone at his table. And I don't know where you're at with that concept in your heart, but I want to make it clear that you understand that God stands ready to welcome you no matter what your past is, no matter what your present is, no matter what's going on in your life. And just as Rahab was brought into the community of God's people and she played this important role, she now fulfills her space in the line of Jesus. You can be brought in. You can be a part of this. No matter how we feel, God will welcome us. In that same verse, there's another woman mentioned, the name of Ruth. The book of Ruth is one of the best short stories ever written. One of the best. It outdoes any kind of Hallmark Christmas movie or whatever it is that you really enjoy. This is the best. And like Rahab, Ruth's from a foreign land. She's from Moab. She's from another culture. They worship another god. They didn't grow up with this. A man named Elimelech moves his family to Moab. Ruth marries one of his sons. Over time, Elimelech dies, and so does his son. So Naomi is left without any grandchildren, only two daughters-in-law. If we remember back to Tamar, widows would be given in marriage to younger brothers, but there's no younger brothers, so there's no hope. There's really no hope culturally for Ruth. And so Ruth decides that she's going to follow after Naomi. Naomi decides to return to Israel. Ruth's going to go with her. Naomi says, don't come. Ruth says, I am coming. It's a very moving passage where Ruth says, I will go with you. Naomi kind of really doesn't want her there, but they go anyways. They get settled in Bethlehem, and when they get settled in Bethlehem, Ruth goes to the fields to pick up whatever crops are left over, because this is really the only way she can provide for herself. She'll have to go and glean is the word that they will use. We have something called gleaner's food bank. That's where the concept comes from, taking the leftovers so that those who don't have can have. And that's what Ruth is doing. She's gathering whatever's left. Eventually, she catches the eye of the owner of the field, Boaz. And what follows is this great kind of old-time courting process. Boaz was for Ruth. I didn't mess up at all earlier in all those names. And now here we're talking about Boaz and Booth, you know? Boaz was for Ruth what's called a kinsman redeemer. It meant that he was somewhere in the family line where he could look down and say, you have been left without, I can bring you in. I can redeem you now. You no longer have a family. Your husband and any other provider might be gone. There's a clear path or there's a line to me. I can step in. I can bring you back into this family, and I can be the one who redeems you. And so he sees that. He understands that. He then goes through the cultural requirements that were required so that he could redeem Ruth. He marries her. He brings Naomi into the home as well. And at the beginning of the book, we have loss, we have tragedy, we have hopelessness. And at the end of the book, we have provision, we have plenty, we have hope. Where hope once was absent, now it grows. You have this picture at the end of Ruth and Naomi, and Naomi's holding Ruth's little child in her arms. It's this growing family. In a sense, it reflects the song that we sang today, You're a Good, Good Father. Perfect in all of your ways. I don't see all of your ways all of the time, but I can imagine if Naomi knew that song, that's what they would be humming at that time. As they're looking at that little child, perfect in all of your ways. Where hope once was absent, now it grows. Where once all they saw was lost dreams and failed hopes, now they see life. And I know there are times where we don't see the way out and we think life can't change, that it won't change, that we're destined to kind of suffer in this difficulty. But the beauty of Ruth's life is the beauty of our lives in Christ. She needed someone to step up and redeem her. So do we. She needed someone to look and say, you can't do this on your own, but I can. So do we. Boaz becomes the redeemer. He steps up. He changes the life of Ruth and Naomi. Jesus is born to be our redeemer. To look down and say, you can't fix this. You can't handle this. I will do it for you. Just like Ruth. Just like Boaz in the life of Ruth. You might feel hopeless. And for some of us, Christmas brings out that feeling of hopelessness. You see a commercial on TV where everyone is smiling and happy. Why can't we be like that? You know, why am I not getting a Lexus that's wrapped up, right? Or a Peloton. I don't know if we should even say that. Why isn't my family happy? Why don't I have a family? Why don't I have those grandchildren? And we feel hopeless. But the Ruth of life tells us, or the life of Ruth tells us, we're never beyond hope. It's true in our salvation, but it's true in our daily lives. It doesn't mean that we're going to get everything we want. It doesn't mean that what you have, what you hold up as being the picture of perfection is what God has for you in your life. But what it does mean is that He will be with you. And by the fact of Him being with you, the beauty of Jesus coming down means that we can have joy in each and every situation because we know that He has redeemed us. And that when everything seems lost, God is still at work. He's still bringing hope. There are many points along the line, I'm sure, for Ruth and for Naomi where it all seemed lost. But then she ends up in the line of Jesus. She goes from being hopeless to being part of the line that brings hope. In the next verse, we come to the next woman. And her name's Bathsheba, but it doesn't even say Bathsheba. It says the wife of Uriah, which is a whole other story. We meet Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. She's married to a man named Uriah. Uriah is a part of David's inner circle. He's part of King David's inner circle. He's part of a group called the Mighty Men. And when David needed something done, he would send out the Mighty Men. They served him, and they served him with loyalty, fierce loyalty. At one point in 2 Samuel, we're told that it is springtime, and springtime is the time when kings go to battle. And then in the next verse, we hear that David is in Jerusalem, so we know there's a problem. He should be out to battle. He should be out protecting the land, but instead he's in Jerusalem. He's farmed out his own duties, his own responsibilities. And so while David's men, including Uriah, are off protecting the kingdom, David sees Bathsheba bathing in the afternoon. He sees her, he looks at her, he wants her, he lusts after her, and he has her brought to him. He sends for her, brings her to the palace, uses his power as a king to coerce her into a sexual relationship. We could appropriately label this as rape. In reality, she has very little choice. You can't say no to the king. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. David tries to cover the pregnancy up. He sends for the husband, brings the husband back home, says, here, take a few days off, go see your wife. He says, I can't abandon my men. He sleeps on the steps of the palace, showing his loyalty, Uriah's loyalty, showing Uriah's integrity. David realizes that this plan won't work, so he sends him off, sends him with a very letter that says, when there's a battle, I want Uriah at the front, and then when he's there, pull back. So that he's killed. He kills him. He's taken his wife. Now he's murdered the man. And so then in an act of charity and generosity, David brings the widow into his home. Everyone looks. Oh, how nice of David to bring this widow into his home to care for her. But God knows what is done in the dark, and he brings it into light. And the prophet Nathan confronts David about his sin. And because of David's sin, the child dies. Bathsheba was widowed. Her husband had been murdered. She was forced into a sexual relationship with the king. Becoming his wife doesn't make any of this any less scandalous. And now her child is gone. She probably had an idea of how she thought life would go. And I doubt that this was it. She and Uriah probably had dreams, right? What life would be like. What it would be like to have a family. But sin tears that apart. The sin of others, again, affect her in a drastic way, resulting in what amounts to rape and murder. Just because David does it doesn't make it any less evil. She may have felt broken emotionally, physically, spiritually, and I'm sure that there are people in here that we experience many times of brokenness, the pain of broken relationships, the pain of sin and the sin of others, the pain of missed expectations, and Christmas time can even exacerbate those. It increases those feelings, but God visits us in our brokenness. Jesus comes to earth in the midst of the brokenness of humanity. He brings healing. He brings restoration. That's what Matthew's saying. Remember the story of Bathsheba. Jesus comes even in that. He comes through that line, and he comes to bring healing. God visits us in our brokenness. Read the Gospels. How often Jesus is drawn to the people who are broken in our own minds. Right? He comes for all of us, and we're all broken. I mean, that's the beauty of the gospel, that we all need him, and he knows that. But there are people sometimes that we think of, oh, that person's broken. And in the gospels, we have this vision, or even the culture had this idea, oh, that person can't walk, they're broken. He can't see, he's broken. He can't hear, he's broken. They're dead, they're broken. And what does Jesus do in those situations? He heals. He turns it around. He comes into their physical brokenness and says, I will show you what I'm capable of. Not so that you will just hope in me for a physical rebirth, for a physical change, so that you will hope in me to change your heart, to change you in a spiritual way, to deal with the spiritual brokenness. All of those people that he healed, they're dead. They're dead. Even Lazarus, called back from the dead, he died. That physical healing that Jesus brought, it came with a shelf life. It came with an end. But the spiritual brokenness that Jesus came to fix goes on for eternity. And this passage reminds us of that. Bathsheba's story doesn't end with brokenness. God restores her. She has another son. That son became king. Solomon served the Lord. He was a wise king. He built the temple. He expanded the kingdom of Jerusalem. There was brokenness and there was healing. There was brokenness and there was restoration. That's our story physically or spiritually as well. And it brings us then to the final woman of this passage, and that's Mary. We say a lot about Mary. We sing about Mary around Christmas time for good reason. We see Mary called a favored one by the angel who announces her to have a child. The Gospels paint a picture of Mary's obedience, of her listening to what God has asked of her, her recognition of his will. In Luke chapter 2, we have this song of praise that Mary composes to the Lord, that praising him for what he's done and for who he is. It's wonderful. And time again, when we read of Mary in Scripture, we read that she's doing right and that she's thinking right. And she's an example of righteousness. But in all of this, it's as though Matthew's reminding us that Jesus came even to save Mary. That in all of her righteousness and all of her obedience and the praise that she shows and what she gives to God is not enough to save. She, like us, needs Jesus. I've met people, and I meet people all the time, who rely on their own righteousness. Some of them are very pious. Some of them are church-going people. Like, well, I do this at church. I do that at church. I attend quite often. I don't sleep through the sermon. I take notes. Sometimes when I'm not here, I watch it on YouTube. I do this, I do that. And really what they're saying is, because of what I do, I'm okay. Because of how I give, because of how I volunteer, because of the Bible study that I go to, the prayer time that I'm a part of, because of all of these things, God looks at me and says I'm okay. Because of my righteousness, I'm all right. Some people come from a very pious mindset. Other people come from what I call a slightly more realistic mindset, which is where they say, listen, I know I'm terrible. I got problems. But have you seen this guy? Have you met my neighbor? Have you ever heard of Hitler? Do you know about these other people? I'm better than they are, right? I mean, God should send those people to hell. I have a list. I will give it to him. But I'm on the bell curve. I'm way over here. I'm in at least a B plus. All right, but these people, and so in either case, what we're doing is we're relying on our own righteousness. We're saying, hey, I've done enough, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough. But God gets to draw that line, because where's the line that you're trying to draw, and who gives you the right to do that? Who gives you the right to say, here's the cutoff point, and oh, I just happen to be on this side of it? God gets to draw that line, and he's drawn that line at perfection. He's drawn that line at perfect holiness. And none of us can measure up. So Jesus comes to rescue us from our righteousness, to rescue us from this mindset that we have to live up to some sort of moral line in order for God to save us. Jesus comes even for those who think by their own righteous behavior they can be made right with God. And I'm not saying this is the mindset that Mary had. But when we're trying to measure ourselves up to other people, when we're trying to say, I can do enough, the whole of Scripture says there's nothing that you can do. That even those of us who think we've done well still need a Savior. And that's why Jesus comes. Christmas is a time where we forget a lot of things. There's a lot going on. Sometimes we forget gifts. I've been at Christmas parties where they're looking for that one kid's gift and no one knows where it is. Sometimes we forget people. I didn't send a Christmas card to that family, or I didn't make the phone call I was supposed to make, or I didn't say hi. Sometimes we forget parties. All of these things happen because so much is going on. We'll get past that. But what we can't forget is what Jesus has done. We can't allow ourselves to forget why he came and how that changes our lives. So what is it that we need to remember this Christmas? We're going to close with a song. Some people here today need to remember, need to be aware that you've not been forgotten. You feel as though you've been forgotten, but you haven't. Some of us need to remember that once again, God brings us from the outside to the inside, from a life as an orphan, spiritual orphan, to a life in his family. We need to remember that. We need to be reminded of that, that rather than sitting and wishing we were here or there, remembering that we're a part of God's family. Some of us need to remember the hope that comes in Jesus, the hope that tells us our lives don't have to be like this. We need to remember once again that whatever brokenness exists in your life, Jesus has come to fix that. He's come to restore that. He's come to work in and through that. And we need to be remembered that even in our own personal righteousness, we need rescue. Christmas is about remembering that Jesus has come. It's about remembering that because he's come, we can be made new, that we're no longer how we feel or what others say we are who God says we are. That's what we want to remember at Christmas. So I want to invite you to stand as we sing together, a reminder of that.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me, his love for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child. Chosen, not forsaken, I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Again, I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Oh, I am who you say I am. Who the sun sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God, yes I am.
In my Father's house,
in my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God, yes I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Chosen.
I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am.
One more time.
I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Oh, I am who you say I am. Yes, I am who you say I am. The sun sets free, all is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes, I am.
Father, we thank you that we have not been forgotten, that we have been chosen and not forsaken, that we've been set free by your grace. So Lord, as we go from here today, may we be reminded that in the midst of the hustle and bustle of the season, and may we not forget what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Who the sun sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes I am.
My Father's house.
In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God, yes I am.
Who the sun sets free.
Who the sun sets free, though is free. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God, yes I am.